This morning, I'm going to read 1 John chapter 1. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's on page 1021. Part of this morning's sermon, at least, will be addressing fellowship from Acts chapter 2. And John also addresses the idea of fellowship in his first letter. And so we're going to read a little bit about that this morning. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So I think there's a couple things for us to notice about how fellowship works. First, that it's because of Jesus that we can have eternal life. And it's because of Jesus, then, that we can be reconciled to God. And because we're reconciled to God through Jesus, we can also be reconciled to each other. So our fellowship is really in Jesus. And John also gives us a remedy if we're not in fellowship with Jesus. We confess our sins, and he is faithful to forgive us. And so perhaps there are some here this morning who feel out of fellowship with God. And if that's the case, I would encourage you, before you leave here this morning, to confess your sin and receive the forgiveness that comes from Jesus. And the second thing I wanted to talk about was, perhaps you're here and you're not feeling love either for the other people here or from them. And if that's the case, I'm going to encourage you to also pursue change in those relationships. And this is something that I personally feel an acute need to be doing myself. I'm an elder here, and that means that I have a responsibility to each of you to be caring for you. But there are many people here that I don't know. So I've been, over the last several months, trying to get to know more people, and get better acquainted with them. It's my sincere desire to know each one of you. And that's something that's, for me, it's not easy to do. I'm a pretty quiet person by nature. Tend to stick to myself. But please, you know, don't be shy to come to me either, or to any of the other elders. I'm sure they all feel the same as I do about this. And it's God's desire for us to demonstrate our love for him by loving each other. And so let's make every effort to do that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have an opportunity to come and fellowship with you and with each other this morning. We ask that you would help us to walk in the light as you are in the light, and that we would have genuine fellowship with one another. And we ask that this fellowship and love for one another would be obvious to the world around us, and they would take notice and say, those people must love Jesus. And we ask now that you would help us to be attentive listeners as Ron brings your word to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. So while you find your way to Acts chapter 2, there is one prayer notice in the bulletin. One does not appear there. And I just want to call your attention to this. Barb Croyd's brother-in-law, Tom, passed away last Sunday. And so please remember to pray for her and that family. And then June Pinkerton will be having a heart procedure tomorrow. Now, it's not surgery. It's one of the AFib things to get your heart back in rhythm. But she's pretty nervous about that. I would be. So pray for her. And pray that that goes well and that the Lord will be gracious to her and give her calmness and peace. So, Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 42 to the end of the chapter. Not the whole chapter like we did last time, but just this portion. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So, last time I began what I'm calling this a scriptural self-audit, taking this passage that we just read as our guide. And so I want to examine some things that we must be doing as a church using this New Testament church as a template, using this as our guide. And our first pattern is this. Our pattern is this first assembled gathering in Jerusalem immediately following the events described on that day of Pentecost. The accounts of this assembly in Jerusalem is given to us over subsequent days, and you can read about that in chapters 3 through 8. This is the church at Jerusalem. And I've had several discussions with people, and I've heard people tell me that they have had similar discussions about people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't like organized religion. And my immediate response is, well, then you ought to be a Baptist then if you don't like organized religion. Because we're probably anything but. But for those who don't like the idea of church, or maybe who think it's too institutional, maybe who advocate something like, well, let's not call it a church, let's be a fellowship or an assembly or something, Acts 5:11 calls this assembly the church. And it is designated like that many times afterwards in the book of Acts. I don't understand the people who say, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. I mean, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. So I just don't know how you can separate Jesus from his church. But here it is, this church in Jerusalem. And we saw last time that there were some activities that these early believers devoted themselves to. And they're listed here. But notice the verse does not continue. They devoted themselves to all of these things, and it does not end. And behold, the assembly was perfect and pristine, and there were no issues there. Because by the time you get to Acts chapter 6, you find that human nature, being what it is, displays itself even in this early church. But they devoted themselves to these things. Now, we noted last time that that's a word that speaks of something that occupied these Christian people continually. The word devoted denotes a continuing devotion or dedication to something. These ideas of devotion and continuing are the key. This was not just a sudden burst of enthusiasm because of the extraordinary events of that day of Pentecost. This is something they gave themselves to continually. And the first item that we mentioned is the apostles' teaching or doctrine. The New King James and the King James uses the word doctrine, which I think is preferable because we think of teaching and we sometimes think of we think of style and not substance, because they're talking about substance, not style. As I think about that, I think, you know, we who do this, who preach, and sometimes the people have made preaching a spectator sport. And sometimes we who preach view this as much as a performance as anything else. I mean, I've heard people say, you know, that guy can really preach. And I think, what does that mean? I mean, does that mean that he's theatrical or he's loud or he stirs your emotions? Do people really recall what the guy said, or do they remember the performance? I know of one preacher, and you may think I'm making this up, but I am not. I know of one preacher who, when he invited people to come to church, his invitation was, "You ought to come and hear me preach." So the apostles' teaching is not the manner, it's not the method, it's not the performance, it's the content of what was delivered. It's not the way they taught, but it's what they taught. And these early believers were about substance. They were about truth. They were about doctrine. Now, certainly, they had the apostles here preaching to them. But they weren't celebrities. Not at this time. I mean, here's Peter on the day of Pentecost, and some of those people had to remember, hey, isn't this the guy who just a few weeks ago denied that he even knew this Jesus? And aren't these other guys standing around up here, aren't these the guys who are his followers, but when he was on the cross, they left him, and they were nowhere to be found? They were hiding in fear? Aren't these the guys that had no clue about the resurrection? I mean, listen, these people were not impressed with these preachers. They thought they were drunk. So they're not rock stars here. But these new believers loved doctrine. They loved teaching. They loved truth. And they devoted themselves continually to it. In fact, if you look at, you don't have to, but Colossians 1:23 says that a mark of our assurance is that we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, in not shifting from the hope of the gospel. That's only possible if you're devoted to truth, if you're devoted to the apostles' doctrine. But there is more than this. There was more than just that. The church was not a seminary classroom where information is being dispensed. It's a living body of people. People who had been converted and then gathered together. And so the next item on our list of self-assessment speaks to this. The first is this, that they were a learning church. And that's very important. I don't want to deny that. 2 Peter 3:16 says that those who are unlearned are unstable. So maybe the lack of stability is linked to a lack of knowing what Scripture says. But they were more than just a learning church. They were also a fellowshipping church. And we find that in the next words. It says that they gave themselves to the teaching and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. Now, they gave themselves continually devoted to fellowship, followed by the breaking of bread. So it's been customary to see that breaking of bread as a reference to observing the Lord's table. Some of the older commentators mention that. Matthew Henry talks about that. I think that comes largely through the descriptions of the events in the upper room, where we read that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." I think we kind of get that idea when we read Acts chapter 20, and Paul gathered with these believers on the first day of the week, and it says he broke bread. So it's assumed by many that, of course, this refers to the church observing the Lord's Supper on that Sunday evening as Paul preached till way after midnight. But I think the common understanding is that it just normally refers to having a meal. And the observance of the Lord's Supper is something that we read into that phrase, breaking of bread. Verse 46 tells us that they broke bread in their homes. And if you look at Acts chapter 20, you look at what was going on. Paul's preaching way after midnight, and Eutychus is leaning, and Eutychus does what many people do whenever anybody preaches. He fell asleep. Now, unfortunately for poor Eutychus, he's sitting on a windowsill, and he fell asleep, and he didn't have his wife to nudge him in the ribs, and he didn't have a pew to slump over on. He fell out the window, and he died. And Paul, not wanting to have that on his preaching record, I'm sure, went downstairs, and he came back to life. So I'm not sure that they were thinking about having the Lord's Supper right after that. But then they went back upstairs, and Paul kept preaching again. And then they had a meal afterwards. And I think that's all that refers to. And while it's true that these believers did gather in their homes, there was no centralized place large enough to hold that many believers, it doesn't really prove that this was the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 indicates that maybe the Lord's Supper was an observance added to the end of a fellowship meal. But this breaking of bread speaks likely of a meal as a kind of a fellowship and not exclusively the Lord's Supper. So I think that's something that we try to force upon that passage. In other words, and I hate trendy words like a passion, but I'm going to use it. There was a community aspect about this church. They would fellowship as they gathered together, and they fellowshiped in hospitality in their homes. So I want to address both of those issues because those are both things that these early Christians devoted themselves to. It's easier for preachers to talk about that devotion to the apostles' doctrine because that's pretty clear. That's kind of like what we do, and I think that we have a natural or a supernatural affinity to preaching. But these things are also essential. They're listed with the apostles' doctrine on the one end and prayer on the other, and in the middle are these two. And I've heard a lot of sermons about the apostles' doctrine. And I've read a lot of books and heard a lot of sermons about prayer. But that middle part doesn't get the attention probably that it should. And so we'll look at that because they are no less important and vital to the life of the church. And that's been something that we have been talking about, as Paul has mentioned, as we talk amongst ourselves as elders, this idea of fellowship. These people were devoted to fellowship. So we'll start with that. So you probably know that that's a word. It comes from that Greek word you've heard, koinonia, which sounds like common, And that's kind of the main idea. It's used in verse 44. They had all things in common. Koinonia was a trendy word back when I was much younger, back when Christians wanted to pretend like they were hippies. They would use that word. But what gets lost or confused is what's intended by that word, fellowship. What's behind that? Now, if you are a Baptist or of that ilk and tradition, you know that it is mainly a euphemism for food. We enjoyed a time of fellowship, which is being interpreted, we ate food together in the fellowship hall. And it's certainly easy to understand how that develops. I mean, think about this. Think about how events, celebrations and otherwise, tend to be centered around having a meal together. Banquets, parties, open houses and graduation parties, wedding receptions, and my favorite, funerals. I have to tell you how puzzled I am about that. I mean, isn't it strange that when we have a funeral, we're expected to provide a meal? I mean, one of the first questions that I'm asked when a funeral is being planned is, do they want a dinner? I've heard all the reasons for that, but I still think it's kind of strange. You know, thank you for paying your respects. Come on, have some potato salad. I mean, I just don't get that. But that's what we do. When we're together at some kind of an event, usually there's food involved. Fellowship in the Bible may include enjoying a meal together, but I don't think that's the original understanding. And perhaps the meal aspect is emphasized in the next phrase, but not this one. We think we know what fellowship is, but we don't take the time to look into it. One source defines it like this. The Greek words translated fellowship in the New Testament means essentially a partnership to the mutual benefit of those involved. And then it goes on to say this. Christian fellowship, then, is the mutually beneficial relationship between Christians who can't have the identical relationship with those outside the faith. That's important. You can't have the identical relationship with those outside the faith. Now, we do have relationships with those who are outside the faith, and we should have them. Some are friends, and some are neighbors, and some are co-workers, and some are even our families. And so we have these relationships, but they're not the same as those with whom we share a common bond of Christ. They are not identical. And the fellowship that we have with one another because of our fellowship with Christ is not identical to the fellowship, the relationships that we have outside. It denotes a participation, particularly between those with a close bond. And it speaks of a two-sided relationship. 2 Corinthians 13:14 speaks of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and Paul gives that benediction. He desires that those who know the grace of Christ and the love of God likewise know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So through the Spirit, God fellowships with us. It's an amazing thought. But then, as we heard in 1 John in verse 3, our fellowship is together, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. So not only does God fellowship with us, but through the Spirit, we fellowship with God as well. It's a relationship. It's a partnership. It's a commonality shared because of the love of the Father, because of the grace of the Son, and because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So believing people have a fellowship or a partnership or a communion with the triune God And as such, we share the same fellowship with others who are likewise in communion with the triune God. That is a unique commonality that we cannot share with non-believers. We just can't. I'm a little curious about people who profess to be Christians and are closer to lost people than they are to believing people. I kind of wonder about that. But certainly what we're talking about here, this is not having food. This is not going back in the fellowship hall and eating potato salad. But because of what Christ works in us by his Spirit, there is a fellowship, there is a camaraderie, a community among Christian people, and especially in the gathered assembly, that is unique and indescribable. I've mentioned that before, that this is a unique situation. It exists. You can't manufacture this. And we're not directed ever to produce unity. We are told to keep it, but we can't manufacture it. We can't create it. It's just the fruit of what Christ has worked in us by his Holy Spirit. To his disciples in the upper room, Jesus said to them, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." That is a high standard. And then he says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's in John 13. I am continually amazed by this thing that we know as church. If you belong to the UAW, it's because you build cars and you share that with other members of the union. If you belong to the Rotary Club, it's probably because you're a professional person who works in an office somewhere, and you are community and service-minded. But in this body, where we fellowship, we have people who are members of the union, we have people who build cabinets, who deliver the mail, who climb electrical poles, who sit in offices, who raise children, who are retired, or who care for their elderly parents. We are all across the board with very little in common in this world. But the beauty of this is that we have an eternal commonality. If our ground of fellowship, if our commonality is the love of the Father and the grace of the Son and the communion of the Holy Spirit, this is an eternal fellowship. It will continue into eternity. And that's a helpful reminder as we think about living with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will be together, not just us, but others outside as well, but we will be together for all eternity. And as difficult as this may seem, as hard as this may sound, I may not spend eternity with all my children. I may not spend eternity with my grandchildren, or with my parents, or my biological siblings. I may not spend eternity with my best friend from high school, or from my buddies in the neighborhood, or from the workplace, or my golf league friends. I may not spend eternity with any of them, and that's a helpful reminder for us when we feel the tug to be like them, because we see their lives, we think, yes, that's what I want. And we tend to, the temptation is to compromise and to be like them. But we may not spend eternity with them if they don't know Christ, we won't. But I will spend eternity with my brothers and sisters in Christ who I see at worship. I don't think we appreciate this as we should. It's like anything else. If we're not intentional about fostering it, we'll be the worse for it. Benign neglect is a killer. We have to maintain unity. We can't manufacture it. And let's recall that this is just one of the items that those first believers devoted themselves to continually. But don't neglect their situation. I mean, think about this. They had just become believers in the risen Christ, the same one that many of them knew had been crucified not many days earlier, outside the very city where they were gathered there at the Feast of Pentecost. They knew this stuff. I mean, you know, you can't, they didn't have CNN or Fox News, but they knew. They knew stuff was going on. Yeah. And they heard Peter's preaching, and these people responded in repentance and faith. And what they now were embracing was the fulfillment, the apex of all of the Old Testament scriptures that they heard and that they read each week in the synagogue and in the temple. But now, as they're gathering together, they're realizing that their way of thinking was out of sync with what they used to think and with the rest of their Jewish brethren. I mean, Peter is really clear about this. In chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, he says, "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, you crucified and killed." And I mean, even though we read in the very next chapter that they still went to the temple for the times of prayer, they were, by nature of who they now were, outcasts from Judaism. Just like Jesus was. Remember in John chapter 9, the blind man that Jesus healed, and the Pharisees couldn't explain what happened to him, so to solve the problem, they excommunicated him. And that's what they were, excommunicado. They're gone. They're out. They are out of the nation of Israel, in a sense. So as a collection of aliens in a different world, they needed each other. Their need for fellowship and for participation and closeness with others of like mind was vital, so much so that it was not a secondary concern. It was a matter of their continual devotion. Pretty amazing stuff. And there's a couple different lines of application we can draw from this. And of course, the simplest is that Christians just need to show up. These early believers may have looked for and manufactured reasons to be together. That's kind of what I take from the continual devotion. I mean, how unlike modern believers that manufacture and look for reasons to stay away. But I think it's just more than just showing up when the church gathers. Because you can show up and not know fellowship. This fellowship exists in the body of Christ, in the local assembly, because of the common connection that we have in Jesus Christ. Because God is our Father, and Christ is our Savior, and the Holy Spirit is our sanctifier and our guide. We have to nurture it. We have to maintain it. We have to grow it. It can wither by neglect, or it can grow by being intentional. This is a connectedness that's unique, that is mysterious, and it's inexplicable. And let me just mention kind of what I hinted on last time. We invite unbelieving people to come anytime and anywhere the Word of God is preached and the gospel is proclaimed. And that's not a bad thing. We should do that. The proclamation of the gospel is the God-ordained means of bringing lost people to Christ. It's all throughout the scripture. But the Great Commission's enough to will suffice to tell us that. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe. Teaching is a verb form related to this word here, teaching in Acts. It's the same word. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation in Mark 16, 15. Jesus said in Luke 24 that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Acts 1, 8, of course, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Don't neglect the power of the proclamation of the gospel. But when our unbelieving friends come here, they will be outsiders among us. They'll not understand the fellowship that exists as part of the body of Christ. They may marvel, and hopefully, as Christ said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. But they may know that, but they may not know it experientially. Because there is a qualitative difference between believers and unbelievers. A believer is one who has acknowledged and owned his complete moral and spiritual bankruptcy. He has confessed himself as a sinner. He knows he has no hope apart from Christ and his death for him on the cross. That's what a believer is. He doesn't look at a sinner judgmentally because he knows that inside of him is that person except for the grace of God. And he knows that inside of him lie the seeds of any kind of sin or rebellion. So he doesn't look judgmentally. And he doesn't involve himself in the fellowship of the church because, well, it's a good and decent thing to do, or, well, maybe it'll give him some credibility among the right kind of people, or maybe he thinks he'll earn some kind of credit that will cancel out some of his demerits. That's what unbelieving people do. They may show up and be among us, but they do not know the God who is love as their Father, or the Christ who brings grace as their Savior, or the Spirit who changes life and dwells within. They don't know this God. Christians, those who have been drawn to Christ, are drawn to one another. And that's why we show up, because we're drawn to each other. Brothers and sisters, this fellowship is dear that we have. Protect it and cultivate it. Enjoy it and glorify God in it. But then he mentions the breaking of bread. And fear not, again, I am making my final approach. Breaking of bread is a common expression for sharing a meal together. In Matthew 14, 19, Jesus broke the loaves and gave to the 5,000. In Luke 24, 30, Jesus shared a meal with those Emmaus Road disciples. This phrase refers to the ordinary table fellowship of members of the first community in their homes. Verse 46 uses the phrase again, that they day by day breaking bread in their homes. This is a form of fellowship, but it's more akin to what we might call hospitality. So the Oxford Dictionary defines hospitality as the friendly and generous reception of guests, visitors, or strangers. Now, you might be interested to know that hospitality is listed in 1 Timothy 3:2 and in Titus 1:8 as a quality for those who might be considered for elders, because elders are to lead by example in this regard. In those texts, in 1 Timothy and Titus, hospitality literally means a love of strangers. So what is the nature of this thing? What are we talking about with this hospitality or breaking of bread? We think of hospitality. Automatically we think this, oh no, I guess I need to clean my house and invite some people over. Well, that might be part of it. I had a friend, we would go visit them, and as we would leave, he would say, now, if you're coming to see us, come anytime. If you're coming to see the house, call ahead. So I read this. This was written on a blog post. Some preacher in Tucson wrote this about hospitality. I thought this was just amazing. I just stumbled upon it preparing for this. He said, we Americans have a fairly narrow understanding of that word. We might think of inviting neighbors over to our last-minute tidied-up house for food, drink, and entertainment. If we are honest, much of hospitality revolves around ourselves. We want to give our neighbors an invitation to experience how nice and generous we are. When they arrive, we want to show off our clean house, cue the stuffing of the junk drawer, and stand in awe of how well put together we are. Biblical hospitality forefronts our neighbor, not ourselves. Hospitality is about making someone else feel honored, loved, and comfortable. Consider Jesus, who had no home of his own, and yet demonstrated profound hospitality. Imagine how Jesus made Zacchaeus feel when he invited himself over to his home. Or the honor he showed Mary as he discipled her in her home. This is hospitality. Generously offering your neighbor your attention, honor, and care. I think that guy's onto something. It's not holding court in our well-put-together homes for the purpose of impressing people. And this may be similar to how these newly minted Christians functioned, using the breaking of bread to imitate the Savior, who said in Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And if we follow the pattern of our Savior, hospitality is a tool for evangelism and discipleship. And I think this guy's onto something. Showing hospitality doesn't require a clean home, or even a home for that matter. I just don't think we grasp the power of this kind of ministry for evangelism and discipleship. So years ago, I heard a series of messages by the late Dr. Howard Hendricks, who was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he was speaking to a group of preachers, and he made this statement, and I heard this via recording. I wasn't there, but it stuck with me. And he says, men, when was the last time you invited a pagan into your home? And that stuck with me. And that challenge returned to my mind a few years ago when I read a book that I think the ladies are considering for their book study evening, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. And many of you may be familiar with her story. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse University, a PhD specializing in critical theory, but with an interest in queer theory. She wrote Syracuse University's policy on same-sex relationships. She and her partner owned a home in Syracuse and were part of the academic community. She was an intellectual, militant lesbian advocating the normalization of same-sex relationships. This is back in the 1990s. So she wrote a series of articles, I think it was to the Syracuse paper, and she's condemning the hate policies of the religious right. because, you know, we're opposed to that, so we hate them. And she had specifically written an article criticizing the Promise Keepers movement. And so a Presbyterian minister named Ken Smith wrote a letter to her in response and just invited her to his home for dinner to talk about this. Rosario says she put that invitation away in her desk and was there for several months. And she began to study the New Testament a little bit, the Bible a little bit, just to find out how these people thought and why they were so filled with hate. She had some questions, and so she remembered that, so she pulled it out. She called Ken. She said, introduce herself, and said she'd be glad to come over and talk. So he said, well, come over for dinner on such and such a time. So she went, and they discussed, and that prompted a series of discussions, which led to her conversion to Christ in 1999. Amazing story. In her own words, she said, I lost everything but the dog. Now, of course, she later married a Presbyterian minister. She writes extensively on the fallacies of that lifestyle that she once promoted. She wrote a subsequent book. She's written another book, but the third one she's written called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. In this book, she goes on in more detail, and she tells how a simple dinner invitation was God's tool to draw her to Christ and then to disciple her after she was converted. What an interesting concept. We look at fellowship and breaking of bread. In our minds, think of circling the wagons and cutting ourselves off from outsiders, trying as best we can to maintain our spiritual purity and distinctiveness. But maybe fellowship and breaking of bread isn't so much about us. Maybe it's about others. Maybe it's about our brothers and sisters in Christ in the fellowship, seeking how we may serve them and not seeking how to be served. And maybe it even involves bringing ungodly people into our homes. But however we view this, it was a matter of steadfast devotion for these early church people. Why isn't it ours? We can't manufacture fellowship. Can't manufacture unity or closeness. But we can promote it, and we can foster it, and we can pursue it. I mean, happily, we have some examples of this kind of care in our church. We have a group of people, a group of ladies who are amazing in the way they care for one another. But we can devote ourselves to this. And it begins by looking past our noses. It begins with following the example of Christ. As Paul said to the Philippians, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray together. Father, the task ahead of us is large, to give ourselves to these very important issues and some even more to follow. We cannot do this apart from the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, may we not continue in benign neglect and allow things not to be as they should be, as we measure ourselves against your inspired template. Help us to take necessary steps to correct ourselves. And Father, even as we do this, our prayer is that Christ would be glorified and that the gospel would be proclaimed in such a way that even when outsiders would come, they would see that there is something so much different, not because of us, but in us, all because of who you are and because of what you've done. Lord, use this to draw people to Christ. Use this to help us to be discipled, to be encouraged in our faith, to be stable. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who died to make us one body. And Father, if there are those, as Paul has mentioned earlier, if there are those who are outside of this body, and perhaps they are spectators here, draw them to the Savior, the one who gave his life to save sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.